And with that, we get to Matthew chapter 7, and it kind of comes right in here. Remember, Matthew, the first 10 chapters, is really Jesus' introduction, and it's revealing who he is. It's revealing Jesus as the king. Chapters 1 through 4 revealed who he was, his person. Chapters 5 through 7, this is the last chapter of this section, reveals his principles. Next, we'll be looking at chapters 8 through 10, his power. And it's interesting, as we come to chapter 7, and as we look at Matthew chapter 7, God is going to describe to us here in his very long teaching. Have you noticed how much red is on your page? Probably completely filled with red at this point. And Jesus and his teaching here, we started with the chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, and we've continued on. He's giving, this is just an amazing teaching by Jesus, and it's so packed full of stuff. But I think sometimes we dissect it so much that we miss the general picture. And we can start to take things out of context. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about a few familiar verses that you've probably memorized on your own. But we're going to look at the context. And I hope that you stay with me to the end and you don't walk out. Because you might find some things in here that you've heard taught a different way. Or maybe you thought they meant something different. And I know I may not make friends tonight, but I want to share the truth with you, okay, of God's word. So let's look at it for what it says and see what he says. But here God, he's talking about chapter 7, is about a life of righteousness. It's about a life of righteousness. Now, I want you to kind of hold your finger here and go back to chapter 5. And if you remember, chapter 5 began about talking to us about the road to salvation. And the Beatitudes there start about being poor in spirit and then coming to Christ and your mourning and having this hunger and thirst for righteousness and then moving on to this ability to do good works and all these other things. And so this is really the road to righteousness or the road to becoming a Christian. And then he talks about how in verse 13 on how we should be living, and it continues on in this vein in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, he's going to give us this idea of what a life of righteousness is going to be. And there's two aspects here that we're going to be looking at tonight and about righteousness and how we are to live in righteousness. This is a big deal because righteousness is living a life according to God's design. That's what we should all be doing. And that is one thing that the world has been desperately trying to go around. And even some in the church have been desperately trying to get around this idea of righteousness. They like the idea of not going to hell, but they don't like the path that gets them there. And so tonight we're going to look at this idea of a life of righteousness. And the first aspect of this life of righteousness is the path to righteousness. I think that's a big deal. How many of you have ever wondered, how do I become righteous? How do I become better? How do I get rid of this sin in my life and get rid of these problems and become more like Christ? Anybody ever wondered that question? Well, that's what he starts out with. He says, let's learn how to be more like Jesus. So look at it with me, and you can write there on the first line of your outline, the path of righteousness. And he's going to start in verse 1, and he's going to explain this to us systematically. And number 1, he says here in verse 1, judge not. Now, notice, this is not righteousness as an individual, but righteous as a church, okay? Tonight, we're going to be talking about what? The church as a whole. Because he talked about individual righteousness in chapter 6 when he was talking about doing well before the Lord and praying, personal prayer and fasting and your attitude and your focus and all these other things. He was talking about personal righteousness in chapter 6. But now he's talking about corporal righteousness or the righteousness of the church. And I think that's a big issue. Just in as much as you're part of a family, if you as an individual are righteous, that's a good thing. But isn't it important for your family to be righteous too? How many of you have ever been known by your family? You have a sibling at school and you were known by them when you were in school. Anybody remember those days? Oh, you're one of the Scots, are you? My brother had it in for him because by the time they got done with me, they hated the Scott family. They couldn't stand to see, oh, another one? And he was completely different than I was, but he still got the brunt of all of their hatred for me. And so maybe you've known someone who was righteous on their own, but their family wasn't, and they were kind of grouped in with that. And so Jesus here, he's talking about, yeah, you need to be individually righteous, but at the same time, the church needs to be righteous, the church as a whole. So how do we get the church of God, not just Calvary Chapel or the Baptist Church or any of these other denominations or even Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the church, Christianity in general. How do we maintain righteousness within the church? How do we maintain this? And so he starts by saying, judge not, period. Judge not. Now, we have to be careful. We're going to read this in a minute. He's not talking about this ability to evaluate people. He's not talking about using your God-given wisdom. So he's not saying, don't evaluate anyone and never use the wisdom that God has given you to understand that this is the bad person. That's not what he's talking about. Right here, he's talking about our motives. And now let's look at the section here. It says, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, well, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, at first glance, it looks like he's just saying, do not evaluate your brother. But Jesus uses this example here of the eye, okay? Now, in the exact same book, in the same teaching, go back to chapter 6, just a chapter before, verse 23. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. In verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So Jesus is using this idea of the eye to talk about your motives and your desires, your perspective, why you're doing things and what you're pursuing. Okay? Now, that's in the exact same teaching that he's talking about here, judge not. So it's the idea of if somebody brings you a cup of cold water, are they doing it because they love you or are they doing it because they just want to look good in front of people? Well, the question is, why do you care? The Lord says, let each one be judged by what? His own master. Each one is accountable to his own master. Your master, your Lord in heaven, Jesus is going to figure it out. Paul said something else. Remember when Paul said, some preach for spite and some preach because they love Jesus. But either way, the gospel's being preached. See, there were some Jews that hated Paul so much, they'd preach the gospel of Jesus when he was in prison just to spite him. The joke's on you, buddy. You're preaching the gospel for me. That's what Paul's basically saying. You guys are ridiculous. Don't you understand that you're furthering my ministry without me having to lift a finger? So do I really care if you're preaching out of spite or if you're preaching out of contentment? Who cares? Just let them preach and move on. Let them go. Because they're at least getting the gospel out. And the idea here is that there are sometimes people within the church who like to look at other people in their attempt to serve Jesus and start casting judgment about their motives for serving Jesus. They're just serving Jesus to do this, to get this person's attention, or they're just serving Jesus because they want to look good in front of others. And he says, no, don't do that. Their motives and your motives are always different. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, and we were trying to figure out someone's motives. Are they trying to be helpful? Or are they trying to be hurtful? And what's going on? And in the end, we couldn't come to a determination. And then the Lord afterwards put this verse on my heart. And he says, don't judge their motives. Just look at what's going on and follow what I've asked you to do. And then I'll deal with their motives. I'll take care of this. I'll take care of that. A really good example is, have you ever had somebody hurt you before? How many of you have ever had somebody hurt you before? Okay, everybody, right? Have you ever had somebody hurt you on accident? But what's your first inclination? I have kids. I have 6 kids, okay? And the other day, my daughters come running in the house, and Rachel tells me that Sarah smacked her. She slapped her on the face. She smacked me. There's a handprint right on her face. And my first inclination is going to be like, come here. And the Lord said, wait, and I did. And I asked Sarah, did you mean to slap her? And she says, no. And I asked her, what happened? We were jumping on the trampoline, and when one was going up, the other one was going down, and hand connected, and the other girls said, yeah, that's what happened. It wasn't on purpose. Yeah, she was smacked in the face, but it was an accident. Her motive wasn't to hurt her sister or to, they were having fun and someone got hurt. But it's easy to assume that one meant harm to the other one and let's go discipline them, isn't it? It's easy to assume that you understand the perspective of both parties in an argument. It's easy to assume that you understand why somebody's doing good or doing bad. And yet the problem is without a godly proper focus for ourselves, it is impossible to discern those issues. Because to the pure, all things are pure. But to the ungodly and the unholy, everything is what? Ungodly and unholy. And if I am having marriage problems in my marriage, and then somebody comes to me and asks for help, I'm always going to assume malice and other horrible things. And if I'm having a great relationship with my wife, I'm always going to assume that they're decently trying to do what's right, but they're having some issues. And so he says here, before you start trying to judge other people's attitudes, go check your heart. Look at your eyes. What is your perspective? What is your heart on the matter? Because if your eye is only seeing darkness, how great is the darkness within you? How could you ever help someone else have the right perspective? If you're having marriage problems, how could you ever help someone else who's having marriage problems? If you hate your brother, how could you ever help someone else deal with issues in their relationships and with hatred and bitterness? If you're having a difficult time with lust and keeping your heart focused on the Lord, how could you ever help someone who's covetous? He says, take the plank out of your own eye. Take the blinders off and get your heart focused. Now, I love that the Bible gives us the way out of this. And I love that it is not about thinking about your problem. Because thinking about your problems will only focus you on your problems. Have you ever noticed that you don't feel hungry until somebody else says, I'm hungry, and then you're hungry? It's like if you wouldn't have said anything, I wouldn't have thought about it. And if I wouldn't have thought about it, when we're going to a lot of times we'll ride during the summer down to the beach on a bicycle. And everybody will be doing fine until somebody says, I'm tired. Now everybody's tired all of a sudden. You know, it's like, stop it. Keep the right perspective. Let's keep focused here. And one of the things that the Lord says, if there's anything pure, anything true, anything noble, anything praiseworthy, and he goes on with this list and he says, think about that stuff. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Raise your hands high. How many of you have had problems in your marriage? Keep them up because I know you all have. Now, when you're frustrated at some situation in your marriage, if you're thinking about all of the things that your spouse does that irritate you, it's going to be real easy to stay mad at your spouse, isn't it? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You're like, yeah, I know what I'm talking about. And you're elbowing each other right now. Think about it. If you are frustrated at something, maybe you're frustrated at the finances. Maybe you're frustrated. And by the way, if you're frustrated at the finances, ladies, there's one thing that your husband needs you to know. It is the most depressing and the most embarrassing thing for a man not to be able to provide for his family, in my opinion. And if you're having money problems and all you're doing is complaining to your husband about the money problems, that just makes him more and more embarrassed. And that's just going to make him shut down more and more. So don't worry about the finances. Talk about them. Don't worry about where the money's going to come from, but budget with what you have and pray together. Trust in the Lord together. But don't sit there and argue about the finances. That's not helping anybody. But now let's say you're frustrated at the finances and you've had this battle over the finances and you're frustrated and now you don't know what to do. And that's one problem. Completely unrelated to what's on TV tonight. But now you sit down on the couch and you're frustrated at the finances and you're frustrated at the fact that your husband's not telling you about what's going on. He doesn't want to talk about it and he never wants to talk about anything. And the last time I thought about it, he never wanted to talk about anything. And why does he only want to watch TV instead of deal with the problems at hand? And how many of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever had this problem? Am I the only one who's ever had this problem before? Come on, I don't believe it. Because all of a sudden you're thinking about this problem and about that problem and about this problem. So ladies, let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you encourage him? Honey, I know you're working real hard and I'm really proud of you. And I'm proud that God gave me a husband who wants to provide for his family and who wants to make this work. And I will support you no matter what happens. All of a sudden, you're thinking about his good qualities, his good characteristics, the good things going on. You're going to encourage him. You're going to lighten your own heart. And you're going to sit down and talk about things in a meaningful way. And you've removed the plank from your eye, haven't you? You've taken that blinder away. You've focused your perspective on what's honorable, true, noble, praiseworthy. Think about these things. And your marriage does so much better. Your marriage does so much better. And guys, it's the same way. Your wife wants nothing more than to provide for her family in a proper way. She wants you to be clothed with scarlet. She wants you to eat well. She wants you to be able to say, blessed, you know, many women have done well, but you excel them all. But when you come home and food's not done and the house is a mess and the kids are throwing up everywhere and everything is just a disaster, you complaining about it is not getting anyone anywhere. But if you come home and say, you know, honey, I'm proud of you for putting up with this and not taking them over to the orphanage. Honey, I'm proud of you for not locking yourself in the room and just waiting till I got home today. Honey, I'm proud of you for doing all of this, that you care so much about our kids. You see, you could start your conversation when you get home with that. And then you're going to find that you're going to have a really, really good evening, aren't you? Now let's take this a step further. To you parents, your kid can come home from school, and as I did many times, and you can find out that they got in yet another fight. And you can assume the worst, that they were doing this or doing that or, you know, always doing this. And you can figure in your mind that you know what's going on instead of asking them what happened and telling them, you know what, I'm proud of you for standing up for your little brother when there was somebody else smacking on him or hitting him. Or I'm proud of you for getting suspended, for telling your teacher that you have to have Jesus to not go to hell. Or to go through and actually find out what's going on and then encourage them to do what's right. And now look at the church, because the church is no different than your family at home. Okay, the church is your family. And it should be to you more important than your physical family, because Jesus said, who is my mother and my sister and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. My church family is more important to me than any flesh and blood that I've ever had. Period. And when my family walks away from the Lord, adios, because I've got other family members that need me, and that's what my focus is. And I hate to see him go, but my focus is on my real family, and my family is spiritual before physical. Now think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever been hurt by somebody in church? Has somebody in the church ever done you wrong? Maybe they've shared information that you didn't want out, or maybe they bypassed you in a decision, or maybe they didn't invite you somewhere, and have you ever automatically assumed it was malicious? Automatically assumed that they were doing something evil or wrong? And then all of a sudden, you get upset with them, and you start doing things towards them in the same way, and all of a sudden we have a feud. And where did it start? Because someone judged someone else's motives instead of just allowing the Lord to judge their motives and move on. Instead of praising one another, instead of building one another up, instead of edifying one another. And so he says, get your perspective right. What is your perspective towards people in the church? Do you love people like Christ loved the church? Do you love those in the church the way Christ did? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Didn't they know that they were nailing him to the cross? Sure they did. But they didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand what was really going on, or who was in control of the situation. We war not against flesh and blood. And so God is saying here, get your perspective right. Use proper judgment. There's three areas that we're gonna need to gain righteousness in the church. And the first one here is in judgment. You know, we are called to take an account of what's going on around us. You know, 1 John 4, 1-6 says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirit. So it's not saying don't judge other people's actions and their words and find out what's going on. But he's saying, get rid of the motives, guys. Focus your hearts right. And notice Well, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. There are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. So he's saying there are going to be bad people out there. I'm not telling you not to use wisdom. I'm not telling you not to understand when there's bad people around. And he says to test the spirits. But what he's saying here is that we are supposed to take people and their motives, and we're supposed to give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, I want to remind you of what Jesus and what Paul said about love. Remember what he said? Love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Do you believe your kids when they say they're sorry? Do you believe your spouse when they've sinned against you horrendously and they come back and they say, I'm sorry? Yeah, right. That's what you said the last three times that you came to me saying, I'm sorry. Sound familiar, anybody? Now, can you imagine if God said that? When you go to him yet again, how many of you have gone to God more than three times for the same issue? Okay. Yeah, right. That's what I heard the last three times you came. Could you imagine if he said that? I'd be toast more than once. But the Lord says, no, I believe all things because I love you. And I'm going to take you at face value, and I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another opportunity to fix this. I'm going to give you an opportunity, even though I've given you a 7 times 70 opportunity so far, I'm going to give you 700 more. Do you do that towards your brothers and sisters at church? Are you someone who believes all things, who endures all things? If we started doing this, just in our personal relationships at home, if the church started doing this, imagine the change. Imagine the focus, because people would want to do what's good instead of being pushed towards evil, because that's what the devil wants you to do. Guys, the devil wants you to go home and complain and to nitpick and to pick apart your family. Ladies, the devil wants you to do the same thing to your husband. You never do anything, and all you want to do is sit around watching TV. And by the time you get done, and to your kids, he wants you to just belittle them and tell them that they're worthless and that they're hopeless and that all you ever do is play video games and you guys never understand anything. And why can't you be more like this and that? And then all of a sudden, and that happens in the church, then it starts spilling over here, and people start telling other people that, you know, you're worthless and you don't understand what's going on. And I don't believe that you're ever going to be saved because you're this and that and the other thing. And we wonder why people just have no desire to be righteous at all. So in the same way that you want to be encouraged and focused with a proper perspective, God wants you to encourage and focus others with a proper perspective. Now, I want you to think about your life this week. It's only Wednesday. Do you need to be more of an encouragement than a detriment to other people's spirits? Is there someone in particular that the Lord's putting on your heart right now? If there is, I want you to write them on the margin of your outline. Is there someone in your life or in this church that God wants you to be more encouraging and have a better focus with? Write their name down. And then I want you to think about how you're going to encourage them. Write a couple of specific things that the Lord, because right now the Lord's going to probably be telling you, there's this person that you really need to work with. There's this person. I have a family member I had to call today that I haven't spoken to and hasn't willingly spoken to me in 5 years. And I got to tell you what, it was one of the hardest phone calls. Do you know why I had to call this person? Because of this teaching. Because I am not exempt. It can be easy when people hurt you to just want to walk away from them. Can it be easy to just want to be done with them and to say, you know what, you are worthless and you are useless, and the Lord put it on my heart. What have you done to this person? And I had to call him up today, and afterwards I told them I love you before I hung up, and they were completely confounded. And I got to tell you, people, God wants to use you to encourage and build up his righteous church, not to push them deeper into sin. Now, I told you there's only two lines on your outline, but there's a lot in this passage, so be careful. Now, second thing, the first is judgment. We have to use proper judgment for for righteousness in the church. The second thing is discrimination. I always hear that discrimination is bad, but there is a good form of discrimination. How many of you would agree? There's a good form of discrimination. Well, how many of you would use your toothbrush that you brush your teeth with to clean the toilet bowl? Hopefully you're discriminating on its use, right? You're choosing where you're going to use one and where you're going to use the other. Sometimes separation is good, isn't it? Now look at verse 6. What does he say? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you into pieces. Now a lot of people wonder, what is Jesus talking about? Fortunately for us, the Bible always interprets the Bible. There's a rule to teaching the Word and to studying God's Word. Scripture always interprets Scripture. Don't take my interpretation, take God's interpretation. So, maybe you remember there is a passage where God talks about giving your food to the dogs. And that passage is specifically in Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28. And if you remember, Jesus is talking to the Canaanite woman, and she's going around bothering him, and he said, no, I'm not going to help you. And so his disciples are saying, Jesus, just send her away so she'll leave us alone. And throughout this, Jesus says, it is not appropriate for me to take the food from my children and give it to the dogs. And what he said was, I am called to the lost sheep of Israel. Notice he's calling Israel, the Jews, a sheep, right? And then he says, it's not right for me to take what is destined for the children and give it to the dogs. And I've heard a lot of pastors talk about how cute and cuddly the little pooches are and how wonderful they are and how these were pets. And I got to tell you, Jews didn't have pets that were dogs. Dogs were mangy, vile creatures that were obedient to no one, that would run the streets. And people would walk in the streets with a staff and whack a dog just as soon as they could. There was nothing lowlier than a dog in Jerusalem. Dogs were not cute. They were not cuddly. This was not a compliment. So what in the world was Jesus doing? Was he insulting this woman? In a way. He calls us sheep. That's not very much better if you think about it. It's not an insult. It's the truth. We're dumb and we wander a lot. Anybody else agree with that? I mean, that's what sheep are. They're dumb and they wander. What are dogs? Well, what Jesus was referring to is the fact that these dogs have no master. They're not necessarily... I love dogs, by the way. I don't want you to think that I hate dogs. I love dogs. And I've had a lot of dogs over the years, and I think dogs are awesome and they're very smart. And some dogs can be very loyal. But the dogs that Jesus is talking about, the dogs that were wild running Jerusalem, were loyal to who? No one. They had no master. They submitted themselves to no one. No one took care of them. They had nowhere. It was unheard of to take your food and give it to them because they were dogs. They were pests. They bit people. They had fleas and ticks, and they did all of these things. They were nasty, and they stunk. But those dogs would come up after you ate and after you walked away, and they'd eat up all the little crumbs that were left under your table. And so Jesus is saying, you don't take, number one, he's saying, don't feed the dogs, okay? Now, think about this. Then he says, don't feed them what is holy. Now, what he's talking about here is when you would go to the temple and you would offer up something to the Lord, it would be a holy sacrifice, and the priest would get some, and some would be burned on the altar, but the rest, the family got to go eat. Isn't that awesome that God included buffets in his worship, okay? From the Old Testament, you always ate when you worship God because he's like, I'm enjoying this. I want you to enjoy it too. Isn't he awesome? He's not selfish. He wants to share what you're giving him, so he gives it back to you so you can eat it with your family. Now, can you imagine the picnic tables or whatever set up around the temple there in Jerusalem, and you go to sacrifice something and you have this what we would call a holy meal, okay? You've offered it to the Lord. Now you've taken it out. You're going to eat it with your family, and you just say, yeah, it's not worth that much to me. Give it to the dogs. What a disgrace that would be, wouldn't it? Yeah. What a disgrace to just throw it away to some mangy animal that no one cared about, that was loyal to no one, that didn't matter, that no one cared about, that just throw away what you had dedicated to the Lord to someone else instead of honoring his gift back to you by eating it. It'd be like your husband bringing you home chocolates and you throwing them down the garbage disposal. what just a complete slap in the face, isn't it? Now, what is he saying here? What is this holy stuff? Well, as in Matthew chapter 15, the ministry, the actions, that's what's holy. That's what we should be doing. Think about this for a minute, because Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 15, I have not come to the world, but to the lost house, the lost sheep of Israel. And what was the context there? He's talking about his ministry, healing people and providing for people and ministering and raising the dead and giving the blind back their sight. Who is he there to minister to? To the Jews. Not to just give away all these things to people who could care less about the provider of them and who were not loyal to the Lord and who were never going to come to the Lord. After you fed that dog, was he going to be loyal to you? He's going to go back and run around again and probably bite you. Okay, you feed a bear and then you watch him eat you afterwards. You know, he's going to come around again because he's hungry. He's not really loyal to you. He's loyal to, he wants food, but he could care less about the provider of it. Now, it's interesting because the dogs refer to people who are not really Christians. They're not loyal to Jesus Christ. They could care less about the master and the way of salvation that he's provided. They don't care about the Lord. They just show up for the stuff. They show up because they want something, not because they love the Lord. And he's saying, if you want to keep the church pure, don't be a place where a whole lot of non-Christians hang out just because you're going to give them stuff. I think that's an interesting statement. Think about this for a minute. I've been in Nicaragua, and I remember we had a team of over 100 people come down, and we had doctors and dentists and all kinds of stuff, and we had a 10,000 square foot disco with bars all the way around it and a GMC moving van in the front. And we had 5,000 people at our gate trying to get in for free medical treatment. It got so bad that they were breaking the gates of our disco that we were using, that me and another guy stood up on top of the big moving van with suitcases full of just like toilet paper and toothbrushes and stuff like that, and we're flinging them out to the crowds to try to get them away from the doors of the facility where the doctors were treating people. And I realized something right there. This isn't working. Now, there are a lot of people out there, and as soon as there's a natural disaster, they will pour millions of dollars into rebuilding homes and to providing water and all of these things. And those are important aspects of what we do in the church. Don't get me wrong. I think those are good things to do, okay? But they don't spend any time sharing the gospel with people. You can take all the medicine you want to Nicaragua, but if you don't save those people's hearts, then saving their flesh isn't going to get you anywhere, because they're still going to die and burn in hell. Don't just save people's lives, save their hearts. So it's important for us not just to have this outward busyness about us in the church, not just to be, okay, we're going to hand out this, we're going to give that away, we're going to have a food kitchen. Those are all good ministries. Those are all good things. Jesus still healed the sick, and he did these things, but his focus wasn't just healing their bodies. It was always to what? To heal their hearts, to the sacrifice that he was going to give. And I find that that is so important in the church. We need to take care of how we spend our time. How do we distribute our time? Are we discriminatory with our time and our actions? You know, there are a lot of people in the church who need to be fed. There are a lot of people in the church who need medical assistance. There's a lot of people in the church who need houses. There are a lot of people in the church who need toothbrushes. Amen? Now you think about this for just a minute. It's okay to give the world the crumbs. It's okay. But what if, just for a minute, now I'm not saying it's wrong to minister to the world. Trust me, I've been there, I've done it, and I do on a regular basis. If I see a homeless person and I have money, I'm going to give them money. It's just the way it is. Okay? We go to LA streets every month, and what do? We hand out socks and water and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But that's just an opening to what? Share the gospel with these people. But I want you to think about something else. What if we were to provide for our pastors? What if we were to provide for our missionaries? What if we were to provide for our elderly? What if we were to provide for our children, those in need, and we spent time training up our children to be godly, and we spent time with things like VBS and teaching them about who God is, and we spent time ministering to the elderly and ministering to the poor in our church, just in this church. And then in turn, those people went out and shared the gospel because now their needs were met and they were able to what? Share the gospel. How much more effective as a church in general would we be? Pretty different story, isn't it? I have no problem ministering to people in the world, but if we were to just think of, for a minute, about putting the bulk of our effort into raising up godly people to go out into the harvest, because the harvest is truly plentiful, but what's the problem, Jesus said? The laborers are what we lack. And why? Because, well, there's a lot of people standing around, but they're not getting anyone out there to give them the gospel to reap in the harvest. So let's go start reaping in the harvest. Let's focus on sharing the word with people. Let's put our energies where they're going to matter more. But then he uses another one, cast your pearls before swine. Now, these are two things. Pearls and swine don't go together. Now, what are pearls? Jesus talked about pearls in Matthew 13, 45 through 46. Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So this idea of the pearl is the truth of the kingdom of Jesus. It's salvation, if you would, okay? But it's the nugget of truth in God's word. It's the truth behind the gospel. Now, why pigs? Why would you cast the gospel before pig? What does the pig mean? Well, remember what Jesus compared the church to? What are we? Sheep. Now, when you brought a sheep before the Lord, it had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish, the Bible said. So it couldn't have a broken leg or a spot on it or anything like that. It had to be perfect. Now, were there some sheep that had blemishes? Sure. But they were still sheep, right? Now, almost all sheep had the potential to be a good sacrifice, but there was never an instance that a pig could ever be a sacrifice because it was unclean. So he's not saying that the pig is just people with sin in their lives, because sheep could be unfit for the sacrifice, but they were still sheep. Okay? So there are Christians out there who are still working out issues in their life. They're still trying to work through sin. They're still trying to actively pursue the Lord, and they have issues that God is working on. But we're talking about a pig as somebody who was never qualified to be sacrificed. We're talking about somebody who never fit into God's plan because they were always unclean. Something that was completely against God's design for worship. Something that was never a part. It would never qualify as a sacrifice, no matter how much you cleaned it up or put lipstick on it, or it was never going to work. It was never going to fit into God's plan. There are those who pretend to be Christians, but they're not even the right animal. They're not even the right species. They have no idea who Jesus is. They have no idea what God's all about. Well, of course, I'm Christian. I'm American and I eat apple pie. That does not make you a Christian. There are many leaders in our country who say that they're Christians, and they are not. How do you know? Well, look at their fruit. We're going to look at that in a second. There are many people who sit in the church who love the idea of feeling good, and they love the idea of worship. We talked about this last Wednesday, and then Belinda posted a YouTube video about it on Facebook, about these atheist churches. They want the same feel-good-isms that we have in the church. They just don't want God. Why even go to church then? I mean, don't they call those car clubs and motorcycle gangs? And isn't that what that's called outside of the church? I mean, I didn't understand why people would call themselves an atheist church, but they do worship the enemy, because you're either for the Lord or you're against him, but there is no middle ground. Now, when you consider these things, he's saying here in these two verses, don't give what's holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. So when we're talking about casting your pearls before swine, you know, there's a lot of people who try to reach the lost with the profound truths of God. Maybe you're one of those. Have you ever heard somebody try to reason somebody into the kingdom using prophecy? Do they even care? And I've heard a lot of people out there, they're so focused on prophecy. They're so focused on these little tiny, I mean, they're really deep truths. Do they care? You're casting your pearls before swine. It's a great piece of truth. And someone who's truly focused on Jesus Christ is going to want to hear about that. And there's a place for that. But when I'm out on the street sharing the gospel with somebody, I'm not out there talking about Revelation. I'm not out there talking about the book of Daniel. You know what I'm out there talking about? Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's what they need at that moment. They need Christ. They don't need all this other stuff. Others, they try to go and debate Christian values and morals with the lost. Try to have an ethics battle with a depraved person who doesn't have Jesus, and how is that going to go for you? You're not going to get very far, are you? Try to argue with somebody who's a complete atheist about abortion. Are you going to get anywhere? You got to get rid of the atheism part first, and then you'll get somewhere on the abortion issue, won't you? Doesn't mean we don't stand up for these issues. No, but it just means be careful that you're not wasting your resources where they're not. You know, we have a lot of people out there holding pickets right now. There's a big thing about gay marriage in the Supreme Court. Have you heard about this? Getting ready to rule on gay marriage. If we spent half as much time teaching our children about the godly example and godly design for marriage as we did picketing, we might make a change. You know, 75% of millennials, people from 18 to 35 years old, believe that gay marriage is okay. 75%. 60% of them say they're Christians. Now let me ask you a question. What's going on? The church has cast its pearls before swine. We're out there before the swine, and we've got our picket signs, and we've got our energy, and we're wasting it because we haven't spent time with our kids. We sent them off to school to be taught by the world. And if your kids go to public school, I'm sorry, you have a big ministry ahead of you. You just need to spend a lot of time righting all the wrongs that they're hearing every day. Because your kids are being fed lies every day. Every time my kids would come home from public school before they were homeschooled, 65 million years ago, Dad, that's wrong. And I loved it because they were getting kicked out of school almost every other day. The teachers were telling me, your kids can't tell me I'm going to burn in hell if I don't receive Jesus. Yes, they can. Let me tell you about it, because you're going to burn in hell if you don't receive Jesus. Just don't send them back to school. Fine. There are ways around this. You know, the world is teaching your kids so many lies, but what are we doing to counter that? And there's a lot of churches out there, they don't have children's ministry. It's daycare while you're at church. Parents, are you spending time with your kids? Are you teaching them God's word? Are you actually teaching them what God's word says? Are we spending time teaching people how to be godly in this body that we call Christ? Or are we casting our pearls before swine? So it's not wrong to go out there and say we stand up for traditional marriage. It's not wrong to go out there and say we stand up for what the Bible says about these things. We stand against abortion. We stand against homosexuality. But at the same time, are we doing enough here where it counts? In our homes, in our church, are we talking about these things? Are we training people up? Because that is the issue. He says there's a lot of political churches out there. There's a lot of churches that are focused outward, but they don't teach anybody inside. Where are we going with this? Now, there are consequences for not focusing on raising up a godly church focused on the truth. And what are the consequences? Well, he says here, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you into pieces. And what are we seeing in the world today? There are even churches that have trampled God's word underfoot. They have trampled God's definition on marriage. And there are churches allowing gay men and women to lead their congregations. There are churches out there who have decided that it is more important for a woman to have the right to murder her unborn child than for that child to live according to God's word. There are churches out there who have taken the husband's role away and given it to the wife. There are churches who have trampled God's word underfoot. Now, I told you I wasn't going to make any friends tonight. My desire isn't to hurt anybody, and my desire is definitely not to separate anyone. But at the same time, this is a separating issue. God says be careful, because what we've done is we've watered down God's word and we focus more on playing nice with people on the outside than standing up for what's right inside. that now the church has been trampled underfoot. God's word has been trampled underfoot. And those who still stand up for godly values, look at what it says. They're not only going to trample it underfoot, but they're going to turn and tear you into pieces. Those who stood up for godly values are now being attacked even by other churches, by people who call themselves Christians. But remember, there's dogs, there's pigs, and there's sheep. And we need to find ourselves focusing on making sure that the sheep understand who God wants them to be and focusing them on righteousness. And in that, we're going to be sharing the gospel with others. And they're going to look at us being righteous and say, I want a part of that. I want to be involved with what they're doing. We have to be careful. Don't water down who God wants your kids to be. And, you know, I've heard parents say, well, I don't want my kids to be talking back to the teachers. At the same time, I wanted my kids to be telling the teachers that they needed Jesus. And standing up for saying, I don't believe that because that's not according to the Bible. And the teachers, if you kids say that today at school, they're going to get in trouble. How many of you know this? That your kids are going to get in trouble if they say that evolution's wrong. Or that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. And it's wrong to wait. And it's wrong to do these things. And Islam is wrong. Oh my, I said it. It's a cult. Sorry. But if they say these things at school, they're going to be persecuted for it. Good for them. They need a little bit of that. They need to understand that God matters more. So let's not try to play nice with everybody all the time just for the sake of playing nice. We need to stand up. We need to say, no, this is what the word says, and this is why it says it, and this is what we're going to do as a family, as a church family. We need to stand up for the truth. And we need to focus those in our household on the truth. Then he goes on to verse 7, he says, pray. Verse 7 through 12 just says what? Pray. And that's the last, that's the third aspect of keeping the church together and keeping us in righteousness. You need to be in prayer. The church as a whole, we need to pray. Now, he already explained to us in chapter 6 how to pray, if you remember, verses 5 through 15. But here he's saying, just do it. Pray, because there's a lot of stuff going on. There's pigs, there's dogs, there's wolves, there's problems in your marriage, there's problems with your kids, there's problems in the church. People have the wrong perspectives. People are biting and consuming each other, as it says in Galatians chapter 6. Be careful when you bite and devour each other, lest you be consumed. So how are we going to keep this stuff from happening? He says it right here in verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. But what's the context, brothers and sisters? The context is, let's focus the church on God's righteousness. It's not the Lamborghini that you have in your dreams or the big house that you want. And it's certainly not that there would be peace on earth and goodwill towards men, because Jesus said everyone's going to be divided by him. What the answer is we need to pray that God would strengthen the church in righteousness, that God would strengthen us to follow his word no matter what, that he would raise up people like Pastor Dan to go to Iraq no matter what peril they may face when they get there, and to teach these young men to stand up for their faith even if it means certain death. It means to strengthen the church in righteousness. Pray. Pray that God would get a hold of our youth. Pray that God would get a hold of us, that we would focus ourselves in strengthening the church in what's right and righteous and true. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Because bread is what he needs. Now, Dad, I want a rocket launcher. Probably not going to get it. But because he's asking for something that's in accordance with what the Father is supposed to provide, what the Son is supposed to have. Daily food and sustenance. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. How many of you are evil, know how to give good gifts, right? Yeah. AKA salesman. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we need to set our perspective. So how do you set your perspective so that we're doing these things? How do you set your perspective so that way that we are using proper judgment, that we are discerning where to apply our time and our resources, that we would be effective? Well, you need to be in prayer that you would know how to do these things. You need to be in prayer so that you would know where to spend your time. Guys, if you're going home, spending a lot of time in front of that TV instead of with your family, turn it off. There's a couple families in our church who decided to turn off the internet and the television all summer. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? You're like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. Could you do that? Could you turn off the internet and the TV all summer? What would you talk about? What would you do? What would you do? Make a rule, no cell phones either. You know, get rid of those, because those would be a distraction too. Everybody at the table, sitting on their cell phones. Sitting on the couch, everybody, the glow in their face. But it's not the Shekinah of God, it's the cell phone. No, that's not what you need. Could you do that? What would you talk to your kids about? What would you say? You'd probably find out what's going on in their lives, wouldn't you? You might actually find out why they don't like you. You might talk about stuff. You might do stuff. You might go out. Hopefully you don't go to your neighbor's house to watch TV. Could you do that? Could you fast from television and internet for a summer? Do you think that's even possible for you, or are you addicted? That's a pretty interesting thing to try. Prayer focuses us on the Lord, just like fasting. It focuses us on the Lord. If you need something to survive, you know, some 7-8 months ago, somebody said, Pastor, you drink way too much coffee. I was drinking probably 15 shots of espresso a day. And they thought apparently that was too much. So I said, okay, and I haven't had any since. I don't want to be controlled by anything. I used to drink Monsters, 5 or 6 a day. Someone said, Pastor, that's way too much. I said, okay, so I haven't drank Monsters in years. If anybody ever comes to me and says, Pastor, I think food is really controlling your life, too bad, I'm going to die with food in my stomach, because you know what, I'm not giving that up. I have lines and limits. But no, if people come to me, and by the way, don't try to come to me and tell me, Pastor, I think that, no. When people I trust come to me and they tell me, you should consider that this might be something that you're dealing with. Hey, if I can't give it up, then I'm definitely dealing with it, aren't I? And if I can give it up, well, then what does it hurt? Prayer focuses us that we can do something that he comes up with next. You see, the first half of this chapter talks about what? The path to righteousness. This is how you get there as a church. But the second half of this chapter talks about the proof of righteousness, and you can write that on your line. And I'm going to give you three things that he gives us, three tests for each of us. And if your life, I mean, here Christ outlines three tests that they're going to prove righteousness from the Lord. And it, you know, false Christianity, a counterfeit, it's never going to pass these tests. So ask yourself, do I pass the tests? You ready? They're really simple. We're going to go over them kind of quick. First test is in verse 13 and 14. What does he say? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by in it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So you cannot get an RV to heaven. It's more like a backpacker walking through a very, very tiny gate. The RV's got to stay behind. If you're on your way to eternity in an RV and you got a lot of stuff with you, you're on the wrong road. Dump the baggage, ditch the vehicle, walk in the other direction. The idea here, the first proof, is the spiritual test of denial, self-denial. If anyone seeks to gain his life, he will surely lose it. But if anyone loses his life, he will verily gain it in the end, the Bible says. And if you are consumed with your desires and your needs and your wants and your rights and your will, that's not the passing test. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've done everything that you've asked me to do. What else do I lack? And Jesus said, one thing. Get rid of everything, give it to the poor, and follow me with nothing. Now, is everyone called to get rid of everything? No, but his issue was that he was unwilling to part with those things. He was unwilling to part with those things. He was unwilling to deny himself, pick up his cross and follow Christ? Is there a way in your life that you're not willing to deny yourself? Is there something, some right that you've demanded from others that you're not willing to give up? Is there something that you've demanded from your spouse or something that you've demanded from society or from people at church and you said, nope, it's my way or the highway? No love, no kindness, no gentleness. I'm not talking about biblical standards here. I'm just talking about things that you want. I remember we always used to go to the drive-in theater, but we never saw what kids wanted to see. We saw Texas Chainsaw Massacre. You know, and it was back in the day when you had a camper shell, everybody got in for free except for the two people up front. You guys remember those days? Some of you don't even know what a drive-in is. And my dad would never park. We had a truck. He'd never park the truck backwards. You know, he'd never back it into the spot so everybody could sit on the tailgate and watch. He wanted to sit from the comfort of his seat in the front cab, which meant we had the little window in between the cab and the camper shell to try to look through. And because the car wasn't up at a higher enough angle, we had to kind of get at the very bottom to try to see. And then we'd be in the back, Dad, we can't see. Go to sleep. And of course, there's only the one little speaker that fits into the window of the cab. So only he can hear. Even my mom's like, honey, turn it up. It's too loud in my ear, but I can't hear it. So apparently he wanted to go to the movies and he wanted us to join him. I remember one time he decides, fine. I'll take you kids to see something. I'll take you to see a cartoon. He took us to see Who Framed Roger Rabbit. The worst animated movie ever. We had to pull out of the theater halfway through. I think he even forgot to take the speaker out of the window. Ended up yanking it out of the pole and breaking his window on the car. He's like, that's why we don't see kids' movies. Well, that's a bad example. Are you like that in your spirit? Are you like that in your walk? Is it your way or the highway? It's all about you and what you want. And when God says, go to Iraq, you're like, I don't want to go there. If you've known me for any period of time, I love the cold. I love the cold. Some of you are shivering. I know. I love it cold. I could live in Alaska and walk around in a t-shirt and sandals, okay? And God told me to go to Nicaragua, where it's hot and humid. And then he sent me to Africa. Then he sent me to the Philippines. Are you noticing a pattern here? Why not Antarctica? I could live at McMurdo Station. I could do that. I could handle the year-long winters, okay? I could do that, but he didn't send me to somewhere cold. He sent me to somewhere hot and muggy where you sweat all the time. Your first 2 weeks in Nicaragua, you lose 30 pounds in body weight just from the sweat. It wasn't about what I wanted. It's about where he sent me. It's not about what I had to leave behind or what I was going to gain. It's about where he sent me. If you don't deny yourself, then it's impossible for you to bear fruit under Christ. We live in a world that tells you not to deny yourself, but to indulge and to have sex before marriage and to lust after whoever you want and to pursue your rights and your happiness and your wants and your desires, because that's the American dream, is the fulfillment of covetousness. Don't worry about denying yourself. That's ridiculous. Only a fool in a third world country would do that. We call them missionaries. Hi, Angela. Now think about that for just a second. Is there some way that God's been saying, hey, you need to stop this. You need to deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Yeah, that TV is looking like a good example, isn't it? Maybe the internet too. Maybe you should try to fast those things. If you're that addicted, if you've thought in your heart tonight, I could never do that, then you need to try. If that's one of the things that you could never give up, then maybe you need to give that up. Because you know what? I remember when I first went to Nicaragua. It was in 1998. At home, I had a 14.4 kilobit per second internet connection on two different modems that I hooked up to the same computer, so I got 28.8. I could download one picture in like a half an hour. And I didn't know how I was going to live without the internet for 6 years in Nicaragua. It took us 6 years before we got an internet connection. It took us 6 years before we could even think about watching TV. And then it was all in Spanish. Who wants to watch that? Cantinflas. That's what we used to watch all the time. And you know what? When we moved back up to the States, it's like, yeah, who cares? Turn off the TV. Who needs that? It's a distraction. See, a lot of times our cares and our wants are distractions from what's really important, from what really matters. What distractions do you have? What is there holding you back from serving Jesus, from us being righteous as a church, as a whole? He says the second test, which is an interesting test, is a test of spiritual fruit. Verse 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're really ravenous wolves. You're going to know them by their fruits. So do your fruits match up? Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them. What is your fruit? He goes on in the next few verses from 21 to 23 to talk about, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So is he saying that if you ever sin that you are bad fruit? No, it's not what he's talking about. Some really good berry bushes have thorns, right? Doesn't mean the fruit's bad. It just means that they need to, you know, they're a little messed up. Sometimes God is working through us and in us to sanctify us and purify us. And especially if you're new in Christ, there's going to be issues that he's got to work through you. David was a lying, adultering, murderous, thieving person. And God said, yeah, he's got my heart though. Excuse me, what? Saul didn't do any of those things. For denying the death of King Agag, he was removed from the kingdom. So what was the difference? Their heart. David's fruit. What was David's fruit? The worship of God, the building of the temple, the focusing of Israel on the Lord. David's fruit was great, wasn't it? He had some issues along the way. And yes, the devil is going to try to pick on your issues and try to get you to convince that you are worthless and useless in God's kingdom. Like he tried to do to Peter. Remember Peter? He felt so ashamed after denying Christ. Jesus had to restore him. Maybe Christ is trying to get you to a place where you can serve him. And yeah, maybe in the future there's going to be some trials and there's going to be some testing to prove it. But what is the fruit? What do you produce fruit at home? Do you produce peace and patience and gentleness and loving kindness and all these other things? Is that what you produce at home? Or do you always in your relationships produce strife and anger and bitterness and a gnashing of teeth? That's just grinding your teeth. I used to watch Seinfeld. Anybody here used to watch Seinfeld? Remember Newman? Is that how people say your name? Newman. Is that what they think of when they see you? Christians. I think people should target Christians to ask for help. Don't you? I was at the gas station the other day. A guy who was in a decent car, walking around asking people for money for gas because he had forgotten his wallet at home, needed to get to work, and needed gas in the morning. Just decently dressed guy. It's plausible, right? Remember what love does? Love believes all things. Like I said, you loser, you're just trying to scam me for some cash. Or I could have just believed he had a need, given him some money, or filled up his gas tank. And then I get blessed no matter what his intentions were. Oh, yeah. And I watched him because I'm filling up my truck. And I watched him go from person. And he gets to this person with a Jesus sticker. Big old Jesus sticker on the back of their car. And they said, no. And I'm thinking, no. Why? Christians. I'm thinking, I don't have a bumper sticker on my car because I don't want people to think of my driving and Christianity in the same thought. Hey, I know I have issues with my driving. I don't need you to tell me about my issues. I will admit he who says that he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. I have driving issues, okay? I drive 200 miles a day, every day. And you know what? I have issues and God's working through those with me, okay? I'm willing to admit that. Anybody else here have driving issues? I know that you do, Adrian. Raise your hand. So he comes up to me, this guy, he says, hey, can, you know, he tells me his little story, and I said, sure, let me, hold on a second. Set the little nozzle on my car to keep pumping, and I walked over there to his car, and I put my credit card in the thing, and I said, where you have to go? And he goes, San Bernardino, where are you coming from? Irvine. You've got to go to work and get home? Fill it up. And he looked at me. And he says, are you sure? And I said, well, do you want me to change my mind? He goes, no. And he starts filling it up. And so while he's filling it up, he's stuck there. So he heard the gospel message for about 15 minutes while he's filling it up. And I'm washing his window with the thing because I can't stop now. If I'm going to share the gospel, Jesus sticker person has already ruined it for me, okay? So I've got to really up my game here. So he's filling up his tank, and I'm over there with this thing washing his window. And I said, you know, Jesus loves you even when some of his people don't. And I got to spend about 15 minutes with the guy sharing the gospel with him. He didn't accept Christ right then. That doesn't matter. That wasn't my point. My point was is that I needed to bless him. And you know what? That's an amazing thing when we're known not as the Christians, but we're known as Christians. Man, those Christians are weird, but they're awesome. Man, those Christians are always joyful, and they're always helpful, and they're always kind. And they always have fun, no matter what they're doing. Let's be them. What kind of fruit are we producing? The last thing he says here is the test of obedience, or you could say the test of permanence. And we're going to close with this. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this has been a long teaching, hasn't it? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What do you think he's trying to tell you tonight? Stick to it. I've heard about marriages after 25 years ending. It's like, really? You've made it this far. You're a fool to stop. Okay? You put up with them for this long. You're over halfway there, okay? Just keep it up. You're almost done. You've got less time to go than you've already spent. What are you doing? Don't stop now. You're about to miss your blessing. Persevere, folks. That is one of the truest signs of a Christian. You know, the Bible relates to the church as the bride of Christ. So let me talk a little bit about marriage, and then we're going to apply that to your relationship with Jesus. If you're married here today, how many of you said, I do? How many of you got married? Raise your hands high. Let me see them. For how long? Till death. That doesn't mean you can assassinate your husband or your wife. It means forever. Until death do us part. Whether or not you like them or not is irrelevant. Whether or not they love you back is irrelevant. You said, I do, therefore do. For how long? Forever. Doesn't matter if they get sick or fat or ugly or all three. I got to tell you, none of you are going to look pretty when you die. Okay? None of you, except for my wife, are going to look pretty when you die. You think about that for just a minute. None of you are going to be perfect. None of you are going to make it through this life without hurting your spouse. None of you are going to do everything right. How long? Forever. Jesus says, if you've done all this work to build this house, it'll last the storm. It'll make it through. Now, you are the bride of Christ. For how long? For as long as you have a house? For as long as your health holds up? As long as none of your kids die? For as long as the government it does what you want them to do? For as long as you have a job? When does it end? When do you get to say, okay, God, you haven't done this, so I'm going to check out because I don't like what's going on in my life? You don't get that option, folks. The final test of a true Christian and true righteousness is somebody who sticks to it, no matter what. So your spouse died, or your dog died, or you lost your job, or you got a terminal illness, or you got even worse than a terminal illness, a chronic reoccurring illness, or you know, something happened to you, or the government is not doing what you want them to do, or somebody says that I'm going to kill you if you don't renounce Jesus. So what? Who cares? You said yes. You said, God, I choose you. God, I understand that you died for me and that I need you, and I'm going to need you for the rest of my life, so I'm going to stick with you no matter what. Jesus said the final test of a truly, truly righteous church is a church that sticks to it. I got to tell you, even pastors can sometimes fall into this problem where they're here at this church until the money's better over at that church, and then they go over there. I remember when I first went to Nicaragua, people always asked me the same question. How long are you going to be there for? Forever. Unless God takes me somewhere else. You know, when I first got there, I didn't want to be there. It was hard. And then when he called me back to the States, I didn't want to come. Because I loved it there. Did I choose to leave? No, he forced me out. He forced me to come back here. He made it so I had to come back here. And that's okay. Because he wants me where? Here. And how long am I going to be here for? Until God comes back for me. Or until God tells me I have to go somewhere else. You know what? That needs to be our perspective. God, I will follow you to the ends of the earth no matter where you call me, no matter in what conditions you call me there. I've heard of missionaries saying, I'm leaving Nicaragua. It's too hot. Who cares? Can you imagine Jesus being up there on the cross? This is too hard. I'm getting down. He didn't do that, did he? Even in the depths of the burden of your sins, when he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is a quote from the Old Testament calling us to go back and look at that. But can you imagine how he felt with all of our sins on his shoulders, feeling completely isolated and alone from the Father for the first time ever? He became sin for us. In that moment, he said, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stick it out. Because if I can last just a few minutes more, it will be finished. Are you going to stick it out? No matter with what the devil tempts you, no matter with what the trials are that are going on in your life, no matter with what the circumstances are you going to stick it out? Are you going to bear the fruit of eternity? That's a righteous church right there. So, how do you need to change this week? Make it a point tomorrow to wake up and ask God for whatever you wrote down that you need to change tonight. Ask God, God, give me the strength today to be courageous and change this. And I guarantee you something. Something amazing is going to happen through you as you strengthen yourself and those around you, and the church is strengthened in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such an awesome ability to read, to understand, to focus, to be able to praise you, worship you, love you, live for you. And Holy Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just continue to restore unto us the joy of your salvation, to renew a right spirit, a right perspective in our hearts. Lord, let our actions be a sweet-smelling aroma, a living sacrifice unto you, that one day when we come to stand before you, that you will say, welcome in, my good and my faithful servant. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We honor your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.